Revelation, rather, chapter 1, and beginning our reading at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the voice or the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just unite again, please, in a word of prayer. Our loving and our gracious God, as we approach thee again in our Saviour's name, we thank thee for the one which was and is to come. We thank thee for the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We thank thee for the one who is eternal and never changes. And O God, as we come to thee today, we worship thee. We come to thy feet. And our God, we pray that we might hear thy voice, as John heard thy voice, as the voice of many waters, as the sound of a trumpet. O God, he caused thy voice to be heard in our midst, in our hearts, as we worship thee today, and as we draw nigh into thy presence. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. The book of Revelation, as we have been saying, is a revelation of Jesus Christ. In this book, we learn things about the Savior that we do not learn in any other part of the Word of God. And that is something that really marks it out and puts the stamp of the Holy Spirit of God upon it. For where Christ is uplifted, and where his name is exalted, and where the Holy Spirit is present, there you have the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit does not testify of himself. He always draws our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a book primarily about the Lord Jesus Christ. However, that's not to say that the book does not focus upon other individuals who are here. For example, we have John, who is the author of the book, and he mentions his own name a number of times here. If you look at verse 4, it says here, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Or in verse 9, he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Now, John mentions his name, and that is a thing that is worth noting for a start, because you know that you have the Gospel of John and you have the Epistles of John. But particularly in the Gospel of John, John never mentions his name. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or simply that disciple. He never mentions his name. He never brings himself to prominence, because he's always directing attention to his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he does mention his name, and he does that for a purpose, to give authenticity and authority with what is said, because he's an eyewitness. He says that he sees a vision of Jesus Christ, and he's the one who knew Jesus Christ. He's the one who leaned on the Lord's bosom in the lifetime of the Savior. So he was one who was well qualified to say that this was the Savior, and that the message that came was indeed the Savior's message. And he's told to write what he saw. He sees these things, and he's told to write them because so that God's people in days to come may have the blessing. And we spoke about the blessing that is from hearing the words of this book. Now, where does he write it? Well, we're told that he writes it upon an island that is called Patmos. Now, Patmos is a small crescent-shaped island in the Aegean Sea. It's about 6 miles or 8 miles long and about a mile wide. It's only about 15 miles square altogether. And there is a rugged beauty about the Isle of Patmos. And it is said that there's a beauty there about the crashing of the waves upon the rocks. There's a sound of the crashing of the waves on the Isle of Patmos that you get nowhere else on the earth. And it is interesting that later on that John refers to the crashing of the waves, the sound of many, the noise of many waters he speaks about here in the book of Revelation. But Patmos wasn't a beautiful place in those days, really, because it was a prison island. It was a bit like Elba or Devil's Island, where people were kept as prisoners. They were religious prisoners and political prisoners. And they were there. There were quarries on the Isle of Patmos, and the prisoners there were to do hard labor. Now, John here is an old man. He is now very old. And he is being forced to do hard labor. And you can imagine what it must have been for this old man now. And he looks back across his life, and here he is in a prison island. There wasn't anybody there except his fellow prisoners and a few guards that were there to keep him. And he thinks maybe about the times when he was with the Lord Jesus Christ, and those days when mighty things were taking place and miracles were being performed, and he remembers going out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing men, women brought to Christ, churches formed and new works established across the then known world. Exciting times, dramatic times for the apostle. Now he's on a little island, a prisoner, with nobody really much to speak to. And maybe at times he thought to himself, well, my usefulness is over. My life is over. I'm old now, and I'm away from everybody, and I can't do the things that I used to do, and I can't be as useful as I used to be, and my life's over, and my usefulness is over, and I can't do anything for Christ as I used to do. But you know, the Lord had different ideas for John. The Lord broke into the relative quietness of this man's life. And once again, he had a vision of the Savior. And he was told to write these things down so that future generations would have the benefit of the prophecies that are given in this book here. Never think, any of you, that you have come to the point where your life is not useful for God. Never think that your life is over. Never think that your usefulness has come to an end. Because God has a way of breaking into lives and into circumstances, and God can use you no matter how ill you are or how difficult you may find your circumstances, or whether you're elderly or whether you're too young. Maybe you think you're too young. God has a way of using everybody for his namesake and his glory. And thank God that no matter what our earthly circumstances may be, the Lord can transcend all those things and can bring a blessing. So today I want us to focus upon the Apostle John for a few minutes. And I want you to see the position that he was in. I want you to see what he says about himself as he gets this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ steps into his life, as Christ again reveals himself to John, I want you to see what he says about himself. I wonder today if in some degree and measure maybe you can see yourself in some of the things that John says about himself here in this passage of Scripture. The first thing that I want you to see about John is that he's in God's family. Look at what he says about himself in verse 9. He said, "I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." And he's writing to people that are abroad. He's writing to these seven churches. And he says, "I'm your brother." He says, "I have a fellowship." There's a fellowship. There's a companionship between me and you. And he delighted in this. He delighted in this relationship. He maybe hadn't many. The apostles that he had known, all of them by this time had died. I don't know whether any of his family were still there. Probably not. He hadn't any maybe earthly family to be able to relate to. But he is able to say of those who are saved by grace, his fellow Christians, they are his brethren. They are those that are his family. And I want you to see that there is a unity here in the experience of grace. John writes to the seven churches and he says, "You're all my brethren." There's a family relationship and there's that love that we have one for another. And that love, of course, comes from the fact that they were all saved and washed in the precious blood of Christ. They'd been brought into the family of God. They have been given that spirit of adoption whereby they could cry, "Abba, Father." And you know, all, as we know, who are brought into that family, into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that family relationship, a heavenly family. And I hope that you have that heavenly family today. We read about the early days of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2 and verses 44 to 47. And it says of them, and part of that it says, "And all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them all to all men as every man had need." And there was that common love that they had one to another. There wasn't bitterness that entered in. There wasn't anything to divide them. It's a sad thing, you know, when there's a division amongst brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is a very serious thing indeed when there is that split, when there is that breaking of fellowship. We should never in any way lightly take upon us to break fellowship with our brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never do that. There is that companionship we have. There is that family relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an awful thing it is when bitterness or division enters into a family. You know, in the Bible we have the remedy for these things. We read in Matthew chapter 18 the way that we should deal with any bitterness. Bitterness can enter into a family. Divisions, we can rub each other up the wrong way. But it says in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So what you do if there is a dispute, you go to your brother. Don't go to the minister. Don't go to the session. They're not the ones that are to sort it out. You go to your brother. You go to your brother and sort it out. Don't go with a spirit of contention. You go with a spirit of trying to get this sorted out. There's a love in the family relationship. You say, "Well, what is it? He doesn't hear me. Do I go to the minister then?" No. The next step is this. It says in verse 16 of Matthew 18, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So you go with a couple of witnesses. And if he won't hear you, what do you do then? Well, then it says, if he neglect to hear thee, tell it unto the church. And then it becomes a matter for the church. But there's a procedure because there's a family relationship. And they're, thank God for that family relationship. I'm glad today that the disputes that we have and the quarrels that we have are very few and far between. But where there is a love, there's a fellowship. We are brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of our experience of grace, we're saved. We're His. And that's a wonderful thing today. Not only is there experience of grace, but there's endurance of grief. You see, he says in the verse there, verse 9, that he is a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now, John was suffering because he was a captive. He was enduring hard labor. But he says, I'm a companion with you in this experience of tribulation. The Lord said that in this world, God's people would have tribulation. It's not going to be easy to be a Christian. We are countercultural. We are those that are going against the culture of this day. And as the culture of this day becomes more and more ungodly, so the morality of the Bible is set to one side and is treated actually as immorality. Some of the things that the Bible proclaims today are counted as immoral. And so we need to expect to endure persecution. If you're not enduring persecution to some degree and measure of a child of God, then you need to question your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, I'm a companion with you in your persecution. There are those that are suffering of God's people across the world. And because we are a family and because we have that family relationship and love, we should pray for them and we should support them. We were meeting this week to distribute the gift aid, and we were able to distribute some of that money to the persecuted Christians across the world. And that's a wonder. Well, as long as the committee approves it, I think they will, but the full committee. But we have done that before, so there's no problem. But we hope to help the persecuted Christians that are across the world. And we do that because maybe we've never met them, we'll never meet them until we get to glory. But we have that family relationship one with another. There's an experience of grace. There's an endurance of grief. Something else, there's an expectation of glory. Look at what he says. Our brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now the reference to the patience of Jesus Christ is a reference to patient waiting for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a thing that we hold in common. Every one of us is God's people. We have the hope and the realization. The hope in the Bible speaks of certainty. It's not hope so as the world has, but a certainty. A real expectation that the Lord is coming again. He will come again. The Lord is coming soon. And we need to be ready when he comes. But I wonder today, if we look at this world and there's much that would trouble us in this world, we look up today again and we see the one who's on the throne. And we see here that there is an endurance of grief and an expectation of glory. So here is John, and he's in God's family. He's been saved by the grace of God. He has a family relationship with all of his brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is John seen here in God's family, but he's also seen, secondly, in spiritual fellowship. Now, I want you to see what he says in verse 10. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So here he is in the Spirit, he says, on the Lord's day. Now, I want you to notice the day there. Remember that John here was probably very much on his own. He wouldn't have had a great deal of fellowship as far as many of God's people. There might have been a few Christians there who were there because of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there couldn't have been too many, really. But notice where John is found. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. There was an old preacher one time preaching to young people, and he said, they gave a simple test to gauge their affections for Christ. And he asked them, if you were alone and you could do anything that you wanted without the slightest effect or without it ever being found out, what would you wish to do? Well, here's John, and he's away from everybody. Roman guards there. He could have done anything that he wanted to do. But what does he do when he's found on the Lord's day on the Sunday? What does he do? He's found worshipping God. He's found worshipping God. The Lord's day was a sanctified day for the Christians. There was that spirit of worship. There was that setting aside of the labors. Somehow, John here had been, he was probably forced to do hard labor. But I don't know what had happened here. But somehow, he had been able to withdraw from that labor. And he's in the spirit on the Lord's day. Here's a picture of first century holiness. Unfortunately, it's a picture that is contrasted with the many of God's people today, many even who profess Christianity. Many people think to observe the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, is legalism, but it's not. We see how that John here, and he keeps the day. It's not a Lord's morning or a Lord's evening or a Lord's afternoon. It's the Lord's day that he keeps. Today, God's people go into the seaside. Now, you might be away for the weekend. That's different. But going for the day for the seaside, that's what I'm talking about. Going away, doing other things that take you away from the worship of God. The Westminster Confession says of God's day that's be kept holy unto the Lord. I wonder today if that is true of us. We keep the whole day holy unto the Lord. We see the day. But also want you to see his demeanor. Where is he on the Lord's day? He's in the Spirit. Now that means that he's under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. He was filled with the Spirit. And in the case of John here, he's given visions and revelations. But here he is, and he's in fetters. He's in bondage on the Isle of Patmos. But he's not really there. Because in the Spirit, he's in fellowship with the Lord. I remember hearing about a workman one time who had a shop, and he lived above the shop. And one day somebody came into him and he said, "Well, I live down here, I work down here." He said, "But I live up there." And that's to be true of the child of God. We work down here, but we live up there. We live in the heavenly realms, as it were. How often it is that we rush about. How often it is that we're filled with all sorts of things. I wonder how much we are in the Spirit on the Lord's day. As we came here today, did we prepare our hearts to enter into the presence of God? Did we prepare ourselves to meet with God, to hear the voice of God? That we might draw near to God? That this might not be just a ritual or going through the motions of a service, but indeed that we meet with God, that we hear God's voice. We see his demeanor. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Is that our condition as we've come here today to meet with him? Not only do we see the day and the demeanor, but look at the drama. Look at verse 10 again. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." And he hears the voice and it sounds like a trumpet. This is the trumpet of authority. It's a loud sound. The trumpet, of course, is very often used as a herald. And I think that's the thought. It is to announce an important message. And that's what it is. It's an important message. And the Lord wants us to get the message here. And he says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And we notice that when John hears the voice, what happens? It says that he turns round. He turns round. He says, "I heard behind me a great voice." In other words, John is facing in the wrong direction. He's facing in the wrong direction. The Lord has to speak to him, to get him to turn round, to face the right way. You know, sometimes God comes and we're facing the wrong direction. We're going the wrong way. And the Lord has to come and say, "No, turn round, turn round. Turn your life round, turn yourself round. You're going the wrong way, you're facing away from me." I wonder today if you're facing away from the Lord and the voice of God has come. And the Lord wants you to turn around, to come and to meet with him. He's in God's family, John, here. He's in spiritual fellowship. But thirdly, I want you to see he's at Christ's feet. Look at verses 12 and 13. It says, "And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." And now John gives the description of the one that he sees. And the description is the same as the description that Daniel gives of the Ancient of Days in the vision that Daniel had in his book. And in verse 17, it says, "And when I saw him," John says, "when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." So it is evident that John falls at Christ's feet here. It is Christ that he sees. He falls at Christ's feet in awe, in fear, and reverence. And then look at what it says. "And he laid his hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last." As we say, Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see John at the feet of Jesus Christ here. I want you to see him recognizing Christ. Now, this is the beloved disciple here. This is the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. Now, in the meantime, of course, much had happened. Much had happened. Jerusalem had been destroyed. Maybe 20, 25 years before this, it was in ruins. Hundreds of thousands of Jews had been slaughtered. We think of the hope of the disciples and the hope of many in that day that the Lord would have established a Jewish kingdom at that time, and that it would have risen and they would have thrown off the Romans and so on. And this was a massacre of the Jews and a destruction of the temple. And it was really a satanically inspired genocide in many ways. That's what it was. But that hope had gone. The hope of the Jewish kingdom, at least at that time, it had gone. And then you think about John. He outlived all the other disciples, all the other apostles. You think of how they had all been put to death now, except John. They'd all been executed. They'd all been killed by the Romans and others. And all that had taken place. And then John had been involved in the establishment of seven churches. And these seven churches were established. And there was first Ephesus, and then there were six other churches. But we read about these seven churches here in the book of Revelation. And obviously, at least five of them had tragedy had entered in. And really, they were threatened in many ways out of their existence. Ephesus had left its first love for the Lord. And the Lord was threatening to shut it down. Pergamos had become idolatrous and immoral. We think of Thyatira had compromised with paganism. Sardis was dead, was a church that was dead. Laodicea was so lukewarm that the Lord felt as if he would spew it out of his mouth. It was nauseating to him. So here were all these churches, and many of them were almost dead. And John Ware was in a prison. He couldn't do anything about it. He couldn't do anything about it. And you can imagine how discouraging it was for him at that time. You can almost imagine that he was almost thinking that Christianity was fading out. That the flickering flame was getting very dim. And suddenly, Christ comes. The Lord appears. And when he sees the Lord again and sees his splendor and his glory as the Ancient of Days, he knows that this is not the end of the church. He knows that all the disappointments that he has faced are nothing, that God is still on the throne. And we see him recognizing Christ. Christ the Savior. Christ the Redeemer. Christ the Sovereign. He sees him. And what a difference it is when he sees the mighty Son of God. We see him recognizing Christ. And then we see him revealing Christ. Because now he gives a description of the one that he sees. And of course, it's given symbolical language here because the Bible never describes God. Neither does it describe the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't describe him. Lest we enter into idolatry and try to make images of Christ and try to make pictures of Christ. But you notice the way that he is revealed here. You see his clothing. It says he's clothed down to the foot and he has on a golden girdle. These were priestly garments. These are like the high priestly robe of the Old Testament. And the word candlesticks there is the word for lampstands. These were lampstands fed with oil. And the job of the priest was to keep the oil clean. The oil speaks, of course, in the Bible of the Holy Spirit of God. And the priest had to trim the wicks and to keep the lamps burning. And they were to keep the oil flowing to the lamps and all the sort. And the smoke and the dirt would be cleaned and so on. And this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ purifying his church. Keeping it clean. And cutting off that which it defiles. And making sure that it is pure throughout the generations. And you know, here is the one who is our high priest. The one who is the king, the sovereign of the church. And he's in the midst of the candlesticks here. It speaks of the churches there. If you look at the last verse, it says that the candlesticks were the churches, these seven churches. And the Lord is in the midst of the churches. The Lord has to be in the midst of a church. Later on, he threatens to move some of those candlesticks out of their place. In other words, out of his presence. If the Lord is not in the midst of his church, it's not a church. It's not a church. If the Lord is not amongst us, then our meeting is in vain. But if the Lord is there, then he's in the place of availability. We can cry to him whenever we like. If he's in the midst, we can cry to him. It's the place of authority. The teacher in those days would stand in the midst of his pupils to teach them, to help them. And the Lord is in the midst to help us, to teach us, to safeguard us along the way and to be with us. We see his clothing, these priestly garments. Not only do we see his clothing, but look at the appearance of Christ himself. It speaks about his head and his hair. In verse 14 it says, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now that speaks of his absolute unblemished holiness. He's perfectly holy, pure. And then it says his eyes were as a flame of fire, like lasers. They see everything, miss nothing. Here's holy, wise omniscience. You think of John here in his 90s in hard labor in a prison island. But the Lord sees it all. He sees everything that's going on. The Lord sees. And then it describes his hands and his eyes and his feet and his right hand and his mouth and his face. Look at verse 15. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. They're like fine brass. Brass in the Bible speaks of judgment. And here is red hot, glowing brass. Oh, God is a God of judgment. He is a God of judgment. He exercises judgment. And when you see that person whose life perhaps is crushed, sometimes it's just the chastisement of God. He purifies his church. He's the God who comes with judgment. Sometimes you see that judgment taking place even amongst us. But thank God today for the fact that those who are in Christ will never be eternally judged. The Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Are you washed in the blood today? Are you cleansed? Are you made holy? Have you come to the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him as your Savior? We see his appearance, and I'm only skirting over it today because our time is gone. One more thing I want you to see, his voice. It's a thunderous voice. It's like trumpets. It's like the sound of waters, it says. I remember going to the Niagara Falls and going on the boat that sails up to the Niagara Falls. And when you came near, the sound of the crashing waters was so great that in order to be heard, you had to shout. And even then, it was hard to hear anything that anybody was saying. And here's God's voice here. He wants to be heard. He wants to be heard. And not only does he want to be heard, John want to hear, but he says to John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. He says, write these things. And that, of course, as we say, is an outline of the book of Revelation. The things which thou hast seen are the visions in Revelation 1. The things which are what he says about the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then from chapter 4 on, the things which shall be hereafter. Here's a revelation of all things. Here's a revelation, particularly of the end of the age. And John here writes these things down. We're heading towards the end of the age. I don't know when it will be, neither do you. But you know, we're getting closer to it, that's certain. A day when the Savior will come. A day when we will see him. The one whose eyes are like lasers. The one who sees, who has seen us all. Who stands above time. Who sees right now the things that we did 10, 20 years ago. He sees those things. He knows our sin. But he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we get ourselves under the blood today, thank God there's a remedy. And John falls at his feet as dead when he sees the Savior. But the Lord lifts him up. And that's what he does with every one of his people. We don't need to fear him today. Because he's our Father. Do you know him as a Father? Or will you one day stand before him as judge? Thank God for the grace and mercy of our God. You come to my Savior today. Because he's the one who loves us. And washed us in his own precious blood. May you know him with all your heart. And with all your soul. Let's just bow, please, in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word today. We thank thee for the vision that was given to John so long ago. And thou didst say, write these things. And our God, they were written so that we could read them. And our God, we thank thee that they have been preserved down through these couple of thousand of years. So that we today here sitting can read the things. And our God, we can see the vision that John saw. Oh God, fill our eyes with Christ. Fill our eyes with the Savior. Oh God, there are many things in this old world, Lord, that fill our view. But oh God, we pray that we might turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ today and look full in his wonderful face. Bless thy word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Can we turn